You may be seated, and I neglected to announce we're welcoming Mike Fargo to share the message with us this morning. He's a friend of our congregation for a long time, and if you haven't met him, he lives in Salem and is a part of Trinity Church there. Thank you, Mike, for coming.
And as always, it's truly an honor to be here this morning. As you've already heard, this is the last Sunday before New Year's, and preachers all over the world are trying to find a way to help their congregations prepare for the new year. The way we usually do that is by making particular resolutions for the new year. My wife prefers to pronounce that word resolutions because, in essence, we're just simply recycling usually things that we chronically struggle with, if we're honest. But, you know, for example, if you have a bad temper, there's certainly nothing wrong with saying, oh, in 2019, I sure hope I can handle my temper better. But I can almost guarantee you that come 2020, you're still struggling with it. And so how can a preacher both encourage these resolutions to do better while still trying to keep them in perspective is a real challenge. And whenever I've been invited to preach here at Valley Covenant, and I think this is year 33 or something like that, I always try to just go to the lectionary and preach out of that. And so the epistle lesson today from Colossians is the text I decided to use, particularly because it gives us a platform, I mean, a really focused sort of way to think about what ought I to be doing with my new year. When I listen to people, and especially Christians, and I say, well, what is your focus for next year? What are the things you think the Lord is helping you focus on? They often say things like, oh, well, I need to eat better or exercise more, or get more sleep. And those are fine, you know. But is that really what the Lord's telling you need to focus on? So I thought maybe by listening to Paul's letter to the Colossians, you might get a better focus. And what I love about this epistle is, you know, the whole epistle is really about the centrality and the supremacy and the adequacy of Christ in everything. You know, he's not only our focus, he's our power, he's our life, he's everything. And then at the last half of the epistle, starting with chapter 3, he gets really practical, really specific. And that's the kind of focus we all need, is to get specific. And so in verse 12, I mean, first of all, as Brian so beautifully illustrated with the kids, the first half of that chapter is dealing with all the negative stuff, all the bad stuff that all of us participate in to one degree or another. But I love verse 12. Suddenly it changes, and he replaces the bad with the good. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. And verse 12 serves as kind of an umbrella verse for the whole section in chapter 3. Let me read it again. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, all those words, really, when you first read them, they all have kind of a similar connotation, don't they? I mean, really, what's the precise difference between compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness and patience? In fact, the underlying words in the Greek, several of them are virtual synonyms in the Greek. In fact, in our text today, the word translated humility is more frequently translated as gentleness elsewhere in the New Testament. So taken together, these words describe somebody whose every action is characterized by a tender sensitivity to others. When you really boil it down, you're describing somebody who weeps when they see other people weeping, who when they see a need, they're instantly moved to try to help. They're people who patiently endure the failings of other people rather than simply retaliating or judging them. In short, these are people who have finally begun to live outside of their own ego and their own immediate needs and circumstances. And I love how this is seen actually in the life of our Lord himself. In Matthew's gospel, we read this, The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. What a beautiful and profound picture of deep sensitivity and gentleness that just radiated from Jesus, who could move among people in such a way that even the most fragile reed would not be harmed. In one of his own self-descriptions, Jesus uses these words: "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." This is how Jesus navigated life, and this is how we need to navigate life. Indeed, there's no other approach that pleases God more than the way of humility, compassion, and gentleness. But there's a problem in all that. Built into these words is something very difficult for us to embrace fully. And what I'm referring to is what Paul addresses in the very next verse when he says, "Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgives you." Now, if you've been a follower of Christ for any period of time, you've likely heard this admonition about forgiveness probably 1,000 times. You hear it everywhere in the gospel. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer, right at the end, the prayer goes, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And if that isn't clear enough, when he's done giving us the Lord's Prayer, he cycles immediately right around and says this: "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." That's a kind of harsh statement, isn't it? I realize it's a very high standard, but let's pause for just a moment and think about forgiveness in general. Imagine you're at work and you lose your temper with one of your colleagues, okay? You realize you've done wrong, so you go to that person and you confess it, and you apologize, and you try to make it right. And imagine your colleague accepts that as a genuine apology and they forgive you. And you're reconciled, and everything's okay, right? So, why does Jesus in the Lord's Prayer say we still have to go to God and confess that sin? Why? Everything's right between me and my colleague, and my anger was never directed toward God, so why does he even care? The answer is simple. The person most injured in my anger toward my coworker was God himself. This is God's world we live in. He created it. He rules it. It's a world that's infused with his own character, his own moral justice. Every hurt, every dishonesty, every twisted desire that all of us possess is directed at God and is an abuse of God. This explains one of the most amazing confessions of sin anywhere in Scripture, Psalm 51. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's had her husband murdered to cover it up. And then he's lied to the whole nation about it. And in his great confession to God, what does he say? He says this: "Against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight." Yes, David grievously sinned against Bathsheba and her husband and against the nation, no question. But ultimately, his sin was primarily a complete rejection and abuse of God. This is why we confess all our sins to God. And we do so in the knowledge that God is not only a righteous and holy God, but he's a merciful one. After the resurrection, when Jesus was instructing his own disciples as to what should be their core message, in Luke 22, we have these words. This is Jesus speaking. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. This is our gospel. This is our core message. Christianity is nothing if it's not a message of God's gracious forgiveness made possible by the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, all of everything I've said so far is a very long-winded, I admit, a long-winded way to lead us back to our passage in Colossians, where Paul tells us that we should always forgive one another. In light of what I've just said about forgiveness in general, what are we really saying when we claim that we simply cannot forgive a particular person when they've deeply injured us? First of all, we're actually saying that the injury we've sustained is far greater than what God himself has endured. We're essentially saying, well, let God forgive that person if he wants to, but I simply can't do it. But in doing so, we're actually saying something even more dangerous. We're also saying that when the chips are down, the kind of universe we actually prefer is one where people get what they deserve right now, where people who injure me get punished. And this is the kind of universe that we prefer, then this is the kind of universe that God will give us. We will be cut off from his forgiveness. And that is not a happy thought. So we all need to be vigilant in our inner attitudes toward others. If we nurse an injury or cultivate a negative attitude toward someone for any reason, we need to do some serious soul searching for that grudge, that grievance, that bitterness can destroy our souls. But in order to do away with an unforgiving attitude, it must be replaced by something positive, something better. And for Christians, that something better is covered with one word, the word love. And so Paul continues in verse 14, and over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Christian love is neither sentimental, romantic, or subject to the whims of desire. Jesus defined love this way. This is love, that you lay down your life for one another. In other words, Christian love is a choice, not an emotion, and it's an action. It's a specific behavior. Indeed, Christ teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount that we're to even love our enemies, for whom we may have no particular emotional affection. We're to do good to those that injure us and revile us. And yes, that's a difficult challenge. I realize that. But Christ also goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to give us the supreme example of what it means to love our enemies. The example, he said, is God himself. People spit in God's face every single day, and God doesn't strike them dead on the spot. As Jesus said, he makes the sun to shine on both the righteous and the unrighteous, the rain to fall from heaven on both the righteous and the unrighteous. Yes, there is a day of reckoning for all of us, but that is the privilege of God himself. He alone has the right and the capacity to judge other people. But in this world, we are to treat people as God does. Jesus himself supremely modeled this by dying for the sins of the entire world, even those who were still hostile to him. But you know, even beyond our individual behavior here, Paul in Colossians also wants to help us as a community to learn how to live as one. And so he picks that up in verse 15 when he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace, and be thankful." Now, this verse is referring not primarily to our individual inner peace that God brings. Christ certainly does do that for each of us individually. But when he tells that this peace needs to rule our hearts, plural, in the Greek, the word rule actually refers to someone who adjudicated athletic events in that culture, much like an umpire at a baseball game. In other words, if we allow Christ himself to rule each of our individual hearts, that will allow us to get along as a community of Christ, which is why he goes on immediately after talking about the peace of Christ, he talks about us as one body. In other words, this peace that we all want among us can only happen when Christ himself rules us, guides us, and transforms us, instead of allowing each of our individual egos to set the agenda for the community. Christian communities too often are controlled by the most outspoken, the most aggressive, the most dominant personalities, but seldom do such companies experience the true peace of Christ. Remember that beatitude from the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." Those are the people who seek to create genuine peace wherever they go, which leads to verse 16. "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." If Christ himself is going to rule us and guide us, then we have to be a people who understand the message of Christ. That has to be our focus if we're going to learn how to actually hear his voice. Christianity is primarily a message about a specific person, about Christ himself. It's a message that includes all that he did and all that he taught, and how that draws us into a living relationship with God. It's a message we need to cultivate among ourselves through our teaching, our behavior, our worship, our prayers. I love the rich variety of ways that Paul uses to describe this: teach, admonish, with wisdom, psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit. It's a beautiful picture of a community that is literally joined together by Christ himself. And to emphasize this even more, Paul finally concludes in verse 17, "And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That's the third time now he's made this emphasis. Think about verse 15, 16, and 17 together. In verse 15, it was the peace of Christ that would arbitrate or judge between us. It's the message of Christ in verse 16 that must shape how we actually listen to Jesus. And now in verse 17, it's in the name of Christ that we do everything. And by the way, by saying the name of Christ, that's a very common Semitic idiom. When you did something in someone's name, you were claiming to actually behave exactly as that person would behave. It means experiencing life with always a constant reference to who is Jesus and how would Jesus have me handle the situation. But also notice how many times he keeps repeating that experiencing this deep gratitude to God that comes from being connected to Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. Looking at this whole text for today, is Paul telling us that living life like this will result in the year 2019 becoming a smooth, peaceful, idyllic year free from conflict and suffering? No, it does not. Paul is telling us how to find peace in the midst of all of the normal trials, temptations, conflicts that will come next year. I guarantee it. Paul isn't telling us how to avoid hard times, but how to live in the midst of difficult situations. But again, I want you to notice that very, very last phrase of verse 17 when he says, giving thanks to the Father through him. Back in 16, Paul said that the peace of Christ creates gratitude in our hearts toward God. But now in 17, we're told that in everything we do, give gratitude. Gratitude is something that we should feel all the time, experience all the time, but there are occasions in life where we are so pressed in by either pain, difficulty, disappointment, adversity, people abusing us, it's hard to feel grateful. So we have to be admonished to be grateful. But you know, I think in my experience, after many, many years of following the Lord, that gratitude is one of the clearest signs of a mature faith. People of gratitude can give thanks in everything, good times and bad times, for they know that even the painful events in our life do not happen without God's knowledge. In His mysterious sovereignty, even the hard times that will visit all of us next year can be used by God to accomplish things we can't even imagine, good things, lasting things, eternal things. And so there you have it. Our whole text today is our essential challenge for the New Year's. We are to be a people of compassion, gentleness, marked by a life of forgiveness and active love, who are led by Christ's peace and who cultivate that same peace in all of those around us, motivated by both love and gratitude for all God has done for us. And that's a tall order, I admit it. But if this is your desire, guess what? God's already at work in your heart. If this is attractive to you, God's at work. Embrace it. And besides, what's our alternative? Should we live like the world does? Self-centered, competitive, unforgiving, and combative? No. We choose the way of Christ, which is a taste of heaven now and of true life in the world to come. Amen.